Let us all pray. Our Father in heaven, a lot of people have been praying this week, praying about those three men out in space. We thank you that people prayed. We thank you more that when they got back, they thanked you. And we look back over this week, and you have watched over us and kept us safe and brought us here in health and strength. So many things could have happened to us as we went out into this last week. We could have had a car accident. We could have picked up some germ. We could have been stricken down with disease. Anything could have happened. And had we lived in other parts of the world, we could have gone without food. And we might have been naked and with nowhere to live, no protection from the sun or the rain. And we have many, many blessings for which to praise you this morning. And we gladly come at the beginning of this day and thank you for this day itself, which is a gift of your grace. We thank you for the gift of sleep and the refreshment that we had in our comfortable beds last evening. And now we wake to lord and honor your name, to praise you as you deserve, to acknowledge that you are our God and we are your people, and that unless you speak to us, unless you guide us, unless you strengthen and help us, we dare not go out into a new week, because we know that our own strength and our own characters are too weak to face the responsibilities and demands of life in this world. And so we come now to ask that you will feed us spiritually. We have already fed our bodies that we might keep going through this day. But now we come to feed our souls on the truth, on that food for our hearts that will quicken us, inspire us, challenge us, make us more nearly the kind of people we would like to be and the people that we sometimes profess to be to others. Help us, therefore, to practice what we preach and what we pray. And we ask, too, that you will bless those who cannot worship with us this morning, those who are on duty, keeping going the necessary services for their fellow men, those who are producing the very electricity that is enabling us to hold this service, those who are running the public transport that brought us, those who do all these things. We ask that you will turn their thoughts to you on this day as they do their duty. We pray for those who watch over the sick. We pray for those who are prevented by distance from joining with your people. And above all, we ask that those who are in prison for your name, forcibly cut off from their fellow believers, that they too may find that their prison cells become cathedrals, none other than the gate of heaven. And we ask these prayers in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now let us turn to another psalm this morning. Psalm number 50. Number 50. Not a very well-known psalm, except for verse 10 and the phrase, "The cattle on a thousand hills," I have heard in prayer after prayer. But the whole psalm is relatively unknown. And I hope that today it will come to you with real freshness. Let us read then Psalm number 50. A psalm of Asaph. That's a very important phrase because it will give us the meaning to the whole psalm. A psalm of Asaph. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, and round about him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heaven above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will accept no bull from your house, nor he-goat from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the air, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all that is in it is mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are a friend of his, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I rend and there be none to deliver. He who brings thanksgiving as his sacrifice honors me. To him who orders his way aright, I will show the salvation of God. I don't know if you ever read these little phrases at the top of the Psalms. They're all part of the Psalm and they're terribly important. And they give us the clue, the key that unlocks the Psalm. And we'll see that particularly next Sunday morning. Now, who was Asaph? We only know two things about this man, but when you know those two things, the whole Psalm unfolds full of meaning, full of purpose. Asaph was two things. First of all, he was the choir master in the tabernacle. A man with an important position, a man who was responsible for all the music in the worship. He had a choir of 250 singers. He had an orchestra of over 100 instruments. And this man, Asaph, blended the orchestra and the choir together in praise every Sabbath. Not only that, but the congregations were good in those days. Israel was going through a time of peace and prosperity, and they were thankful to God for it. And the tabernacle was packed to the doors, or whatever is the equivalent of doors in a large tent, and the crowds came every Sabbath. Many sacrifices were offered. The whole act of worship was something of which everyone was proud. And particularly, the choir master had many helpful composers who aided him in his music. For example, he had a group of singers within the choir called the Sons of Korah. And this little group, a kind of folk group within the choir, composed psalms to be sung. And if you look at Psalm 49, 48, 47, 46, 45, 44, 43, 42, all those psalms were written by this folk group. And they produced music for him. And then the king himself was a bit of a musician, indeed more than a bit. He was a good musician. He could play a number of instruments well, and he liked composing music and composing psalms. And King David was supplying music for the choir all the time. The worship was wonderful. There was only one thing that they lacked, and they were doing something about this. They met in a very old building. And so already the king had started a building fund and had planned a new building, and they were beginning to draw up the brief for the architect, and they were looking forward to their new building. So everything was perfect. Good music, crowded congregations, big collections, a new building on the way. They had everything. I'm not trying to gear this to our situation. I'm just telling you what the situation was here. But there was something else. Not only was Asaph a choir master, he was also a seer. A seer. Now that was a man who dreamed dreams and saw visions. A man who had the gift of seeing things that other people don't see. A man who had special revelations from God in picture form. Sometimes a prophet received a message in words, but a seer received messages in dreams and visions. He saw something like a movie film in his mind, and this was from God. Now, one night, this man went to bed and dreamt a dream. He had a vision, and he saw in this dream so vividly something that shocked him, something that startled him. He saw the worship on the Sabbath as God saw it. And it was oh so different from the way he'd seen it and everybody else had seen it. To every man taking part in the services, they were wonderful. To God, they were terrible. And in this vision, he saw a gigantic courtroom, a huge assize. And that's what the psalm is all about. He put it down into a song after he'd seen the vision. But he clearly saw this gigantic courtroom. And he saw all the details of it. And he listened to the case. And that's now put down and recorded in this psalm. The psalm divides into three parts according to the personal pronouns. Verses 1 to 6, it's all about he. Verses 7 to 15, I. And verses 16 to 23, you. And this gives us the division into three parts. We'd have guessed that from the word Selah anyway at the end of verse 6. So we've got one special section, verses 1 to 6, and then the rest of the psalm divides into two. I'll tell you why in a moment. Now in the verses 1 to 6, we have seven things described which happen in a great court. The first thing is that there is a summons. And when a court case is held, summons go out to many, many people, not just to the defendant. Summons go out to the counsel, to the jury, to the clerk, to the court, to the men who stand at the doors of the court, to the recorders, the shorthand reporters, everything. A summons goes out. That is the beginning of a case. And in his dream, Asaph saw a summons from heaven going out to all of time and all of space, the whole of the earth and the heavens. God was summoning everyone to come. And the summons comes from no less a person than God himself, who is given three titles. He is God, he is Almighty God, he is Almighty God the Redeemer. God who created, God who redeemed, is the God who says, come, I summons you to my court. It comes by word of mouth, not in written form, but by word. He speaks and summons. And it is sent from the east to the west. Now the second thing we are told is something about the judge. Now they are usually resplendent in robes. They are given the highest seat. They are surrounded with glory. And here in verse 2, this judge shines forth. But I have noticed in many cases that one of the most common phrases used in a case in court is this: something came to light. Have you heard that phrase? This came to light. Evidence came to light. And that phrase is very interesting, because sooner or later everything that we've ever done must come to light, because God is light and he exposes with his light everything that we've done. And so out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines. He is light and he summons everything to come to light. That's a disturbing thought. There isn't one of us would be really happy about everything in our life coming to light. But that's what happens when we come to God. And whether or not we have the misfortune to stand in an earthly court or not, every man and woman will one day come to light. God is light. Eternal light, eternal light. How pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Everything's going to come to light. Now the third thing that begins a great case is a procession. And maybe you have seen in an assize town the procession. And here they come, there are the police first, then come the mace bearers, the officials of the court, the judge in his wig and robes and his attendants. It is an impressive procession, surrounded by all the pomp and pageantry of historic tradition and by the emblems of his authority and power. What is the procession here? Our God comes. And the emblems of his power are a devouring fire in front of him, not a mace, and round about him not robes, but a mighty tempest. These are fitting symbols of the judge of all the earth. Fire carried in front and girded with a tempest. Fire and wind, the two symbols that came down on the day of Pentecost. These are symbols of power and authority. This is the judge of all the earth. Power before him, tempest around him. Our God comes. Here comes the judge. Now the scene switches to the public gallery. And the gallery is already filling up, for justice must be public and must be seen to be just. And so the gallery is now filling up. Who's coming in? The judge invites the entire universe to come and witness the case. He calls on the heavens above and he calls on the earth below and says, come, come and watch, come and be present at this great assize. And so the heavens above and the earth beneath fill the public gallery. Now, this is not a vision of the final judgment. It's not a vision of the day of the Lord. It's got nothing to do with that. It is a particular case that God is trying now in this day. And finally, all eyes are on the dock. There comes a point where everyone turns to see who is being brought in. And into the dock come the congregation that had worshipped God last Sabbath in the tabernacle. This is the shock which Asaph gets. And so the word goes down the corridors of the nation. Call my people. Call my saints. Call my faithful ones. And they are brought in to be tried. Now this is the shock because Israel was frequently in the frame of mind of thinking that everyone else would be judged and not them. And here is the choir master, and he sees the choir coming into the dock. He sees the congregation coming in. He sees the priests crowding in. And there in the middle he sees himself standing with the choir. The whole of God's people are in the dock. He must almost have woken up from the dream in shock when that happened. Something he'd never seen before. What is going to happen? What is their crime? They are called, gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now that is the relationship that the people of God have had with God in the Old and the New Testament. You make a covenant with God by sacrifice. Let me tell you how they did it first. At the foot of the towering Mount Sinai, there is a plain of sand. And there the whole of Israel gathered after they had been rescued from Egypt. And God said, I am going to make a covenant with you by sacrifice. Repeat these words after me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven image. Thou shalt not take my name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. Do not kill, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not make false witness against your neighbor, do not covet what is your neighbor's. Repeat these words after me. And 2.5 million people shouted the Ten Commandments. Then God said, now kill some animals, take the blood, sprinkle it on yourself, and sprinkle it on my mountain. And this covenant, the words that you have said, sealed in blood, have become the basis of your faith in me. That's how they made a covenant with sacrifice. We don't need to bring the blood of animals because we have the blood of Jesus. We're shortly going to take bread and wine. And I shall say something like this in the service. This is my blood of the new covenant, shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. But I will also say before that, ye that do truly and earnestly repent of your sins and are in love and charity with your neighbors and intend to lead a new life following the commandments of God. You see, once again, covenant with sacrifice, taking the words of God upon your lips, sealing it in the blood of a sacrifice. That's our religion. And it was people with that religion who were now called into the dock. Now the scene changes. Look at the jury. Well, they're not there. There is no jury. There is no counsel for the prosecution. There is no counsel for the defense. There are no witnesses. Why not? Because in God's court they are not needed. God himself knows everything, and therefore he does not need a counsel. He does not need a jury. He does not need a single witness. And so at this point, the judge himself becomes jury, counsel, and witness. Now, is everybody happy about such an arrangement? Well, the heavens are, but the earth is silent. And the reason for that is this. Everybody in heaven knows God is fair. Everybody in heaven knows God is just. And therefore they declare his righteousness. God himself is judge. You don't need a jury. God is judge. You don't need witnesses. God is judge. You don't need counsel. But earth doesn't say that. It is characteristic of men on earth to say God is not just. God is not fair. God does not do what is right. Why does he do this? Why does he allow that? The heavens declare his righteousness. Earth remains silent. And at this point, Selah. Selah. Now, I don't know if you know what that means. I don't know if I do either. I've read so many commentators and scholars, they all disagree. There are many reverent and irreverent suggestions about what this means. But as far as I can make out, it means pause. It's a musical direction to the choir to stop singing for a moment. And it is so appropriate at precisely this point. Why? Because when the judge has come, when the gallery is filled, when those who are to be tried are in the dock, what is said? Silence in court. Silence. And in writing this song after seeing the dream, the choirmaster put in this little note, Selah, pause, silence in court. The scene is set. The trial is to begin. Let us have a moment of silence before we hear the charge. Now you see how vivid this is. It's a dream. It's a picture. And we're already sitting there waiting for something to happen. And the first words in the case are the most shocking and most horrifying of all. The judge looks at the dock and says, "Oh, my people." It's almost as if a boy got into trouble and was arrested and brought into court and realized with a shock that his own father was on duty as the judge that morning. And as if the father looking down at his boy says, "My son, I never thought I would see you there. My boy, that I should have to judge you, but I will have to do it because you've done wrong." I don't know what would happen in English law in a case like this if a judge's own son was on trial before him, whether they would choose someone else. I think they would. But since God is judge, there's no one else to choose. So God says, "Oh, my people, I have to try you. I must judge my own kith and kin, my people, and I've got to testify against you. There are two charges. One is made in connection with their sacrifices and one in connection with their covenants. Now, what was wrong with these two things? Every week they recited the commandments, the covenant. Every week they offered sacrifices. What's wrong? Well, we shall see in a moment. In each case, God tells them what is wrong and tells them what would have been right. Until they can see why he has had to deal with them in court. Now take first the sacrifices. What is wrong? Every Sunday they brought their goats and their bulls and they slaughtered them and they sprinkled blood. They brought the best animals they could every Sabbath. What's wrong? The answer is why they did it. God looked into their hearts and he saw motives in worship that spoiled it for him. The singing was wonderful. The sacrifices were costly. The congregation was crowded. And yet, in their hearts, they had entirely the wrong attitude. What was wrong? Well, they got the notion that they were doing God a favor by bringing him sacrifices. That's all that was wrong. They were coming in a patronizing spirit and saying, God, I'm doing you a favor. Here's a sacrifice for you. Isn't that nice of me? And putting in their thumb and pulling out a plum and saying, what a good boy am I. That's what was wrong. I remember talking to a wonderful Christian, a Pakistani, Bishop Shandu Ray. Maybe some of you have heard of this great man. And Shandu Ray told us that as a little boy, his mother used to take him round the Hindu shrines long before he'd heard of Jesus. And they used to take little precious gifts of butter. And butter for them was the most luxurious food they ever had. They were poor Indians or Pakistanis. No, they would be Indians then. And they used to take this butter and they used to give it to the gods. And the mother said, the gods like butter. And we give them this butter. Years later, he discovered that the priests ate it themselves. And it disillusioned him. But all those years as a little boy, he thought that gods liked butter. And he took butter for the gods. And he thought he was doing God a favor and that the gods would be grateful and look after him as a little boy. That is a thoroughly pagan notion of religion. And it can get into the church. It got into Israel here. It can get into our lives. The idea that when we come and give to God, God needed that and is pleased with it and grateful for it and will show his gratitude to us. That is totally out of place in Christian worship. It is to come in a spirit of patronage, of largesse, as if you are coming to support God. That's altogether wrong, however nice the worship may be. And the key word in verses 10, 11, and 12 is mine. Mine. There is nothing you give to God that isn't his already. And he doesn't need it anyway. God does not need a penny of your money. He doesn't need an hour of your time or even a minute. God doesn't need anything from any one of us. He doesn't need what you brought him this morning. And if we ever drop into the trap of thinking that he needs something from us, then we've fallen into the trap of offering him patronizing worship that is saying, oh God, I've come this morning to do you a favor. Let's go on, look what he says. He puts the truth in most vivid language. In verses 10 and 11, he says, every animal and every bird is mine before you bring it. You may bring a bull or a calf to worship me, but the cattle on a thousand hills are mine. They're mine, mine, mine. You can't give me anything. And then he comes in verse 12 to a most wonderful phrase that I've mentioned to you before on a harvest festival. God says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. If I needed a thing, I wouldn't tell you. I would just go to my larder. I would just go and help myself to what is mine already. Somebody reminded me in the vestry before the service that on Tuesday it's the Queen's birthday. Have you got her anything? Supposing you were going to get her a present, you'd have a job, wouldn't you? I think you'd say, well, she's got everything. What could I possibly get that she hasn't got? I wouldn't think there's a thing that you could get her that she hasn't got. Why do you give presents to the Queen? Why do people bring gifts? For the privilege of giving the gift and to honor her. That's why. Not because she needs it. She doesn't need a thing. And the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords doesn't need a thing. I don't like the hymn, Rise Up, O Men of God. You may have noticed, I rarely, if ever, choose it. It says, Rise up, O men of God, the church for you doth wait, her strength unequal to her task, rise up and make her great. You find me one bit in the Bible that talks like that. Jesus in the Bible says, I will build my church. It's our holy privilege to be invited to take part in that. His kingdom will come whether John David Pawson helps or not. God is capable of doing all he wills without me and without you. If we give anything to God, it's not because he needs the gift. It's because we need to give. It is because the need is on our side, not his. He doesn't need our time. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need anything to do what he wills. It is God Almighty, the Creator and the Redeemer, who summons you and says, Why did you think I needed you? Why did you bring gifts as if I needed something from you? I don't need a thing. The cattle on a thousand hills are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you about it. I'd go and help myself. And then he goes on and says, But I'm not hungry because I don't eat flesh and blood like a man. So these sacrifices are not for me. How then should we come to worship? How should we bring sacrifice of praise? Well, there are four things said here. First, come out of a sense of debt. You owe God more than you will ever repay. You owe him your life. You owe him your money. You owe him your talents. You owe him everything you've got. It is a debt. It is not a favor to make him grateful. It is a debt because you are grateful. It is a debt that you pay. And when you put something in the collection today, it's not doing God a favor, tipping God. It's paying a debt that you owe. Second, the judge says, come with a spirit of dedication to pay the vows that you owe. The early name for an oath or a promise was in Latin, sacramentum. And when a Roman soldier joined the legions, he stood with his hand upraised before a bust of Caesar or the Roman flag, and he saluted the flag and he said, I swear to live and die for Caesar. And the oath was called the sacramentum. And that word became linked with the Lord's Supper, because at the Lord's Supper you take a vow. You dedicate yourself again. And when you come into God's presence, out of a sense of debt, there is born a sense of dedication. Lord, here I am. Third thing, a sense of dependence when you leave worship. That you will go on praying to God and calling upon him in the day of trouble. It is one thing to call upon him in church. It is another to call upon him during the week. And if we really worship, there is debt, there is dedication, and afterwards there is dependence, calling on him through the week. And fourthly, we shall enjoy his deliverance, and that will bring us back the next week full of praise and thanksgiving. You see the cycle of true worship. You don't come to give God a favor. You don't come to make him grateful. You come because you're grateful. You come because you owe him everything. You come to dedicate yourself. You come that you might be able to call upon him in the day of trouble and come back next Sunday and say, Lord, you delivered me. Here I am again to thank you. Now that was what was wrong with their worship. They didn't feel they owed God anything. They felt that God owed them something for coming. They didn't feel ready to dedicate themselves. They came because they felt God ought to dedicate himself to them. They didn't come because they depended on God. They were peaceful, prosperous. They had everything they wanted. And so they didn't bother to call upon him. And therefore they didn't come praising him for their deliverance. I'll tell you a hymn that speaks more truly of worship. Not rise up, O men of God, he needs your strength. Not that kind of line. I'll tell you the hymn. We give thee but thine own, whate'er the gift may be. All that we have is thine alone. A trust, O Lord, from thee. That's worship. You cannot give a single thing to God that is not his before you gave it. And he could have taken it from you any time he wished. Now, the other thing that they're accused of in worship is connected with the covenant. Their sacrifices were all wrong because they were doing it as a favor. Their covenant was all wrong because what they said on the Sabbath was not kept during the week in their life. It was words. Now, I remember one of the most honest men I ever met. I noticed that in certain verses of certain hymns, he shut his mouth tight and hummed. And I asked him about this, and he said, well, I like the music, but I can't honestly sing the words. And in particular, the hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be. There was one verse he would always refuse to sing, Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. You see, he was quite comfortably off. He was the accountant for a very large nationalized concern, chief accountant. And there he was. And he wouldn't sing that hymn. I admired him for that because it meant he was honest. He was offering God honest worship. And he wasn't prepared to keep that during the week, so he didn't sing it on Sunday. Until there came a day when he did sing it. And I wish I could, but I'd be betraying confidences, tell you of what he did with his bank balance and what he did with his property as soon as he sang it. His whole life was transformed. And some of you know what has happened since because you've seen the fruits of his work. And he's not even living in his own house now. He doesn't have his own house to live in. Not now. Because he said it and he meant it. Now, they were repeating the Ten Commandments every Sunday. They recited the covenant, Thou shalt have no other gods, thou shalt not make any graven image. And then they went right out of the Sabbath into the next day, and they forgot all about it. A Scotsman, a businessman who had a lot of money, had a dream ambition of visiting the Middle East. And he told his minister, I've got it all booked up. I'm going out to Israel and Jordan. I'm going to visit the Middle East. And I'm even going down to Mount Sinai. And he said, it's my ambition to climb to the top of Mount Sinai and shout the Ten Commandments at the top of my voice. And the minister wisely said, oh, you'd do far better to bide at home and keep them. And he knew that businessman well. Jesus said, if you listen to my words and do nothing about them, you're building on sand and in the crisis you'll collapse. But if you listen to my words and do them, blessed are those who are doers as well as hearers. Now the judge says to these people, there are three things about you that I do not like, even though you recite my commandments. First of all, you dislike discipline. You don't like being told what not to do. You resent the words, thou shalt not, even though you recite them. Inside your heart says, who's he telling me what to do? Thou shalt not. As soon as they were out of worship, therefore they forgot about them. You cast my words behind you. You hate discipline. You hate being told you mustn't do this. And the second thing he said was this, even if you don't break the laws yourself, you enjoy the company of those who do. Now that is a serious charge. Just let it sink in. God not only charges a man with breaking his commandments, but even if he doesn't break them, he says you like the company of those who do. You don't rebuke those who break my laws. You don't keep out of their company when they're doing this. Put in simple language, you laugh when a dirty story is being told in the office, when your companions are getting a bit beyond the line in their behavior, you either join in with them or you just hang around and enjoy it even though you don't join in. Now that's as bad as breaking it. And the third thing he says about them is this, The lips that have said lovely words in church have gossiped outside. Now, the Bible makes a great deal of sins of speech. They are serious. Exaggeration, hypercriticism, gossip, saying things about others. Pascal the philosopher, remember his saying? If everyone knew what each said about the other, there wouldn't be four friends left in the world. George MacDonald once said this, "Gossip is a beast of prey that does not wait for the death of the creature it devours." And so God says here, you give your mouth free rein for evil. You sing beautifully on Sundays, and on Monday you're gossiping about the next door neighbor. Somebody said to me in Czechoslovakia that the favorite American Sunday lunch is fried preacher. Now, I understand that remark, and I've been guilty of it when I've sat in the pew. You give your mouth free rein to evil when you get home. Well, it can be fried anyone for lunch. And these were the three things he said about their covenants. He said, what's the point of repeating my commandments in church if you dislike being told what not to do and forget them as soon as you get out, if you enjoy the company of those who break them, and if having said holy things in worship, you then go out and say horrible things about your brother outside? I charge you with inconsistency. It is a very important thing that when we come and speak to God, we speak with clean lips. Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. So spoke Isaiah. How can we worship God with dirty lips? Then flew one of the seraphim from the altar, having a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and with it he touched my lips and said, lo, your iniquity is cleansed. You've got clean lips. We all need the coal when we come to sing, to burn out of our lips what we've said about each other and about other people. None of these things we tend to consider as terribly serious, but God considers them serious enough to bring them into his court. Let me tell you about Origen of Alexandria. Origen was a saint who lived in the year 185 AD. And Origen, as a boy of 17, saw his father burned at the stake for being a Christian, and it left an indelible scar in his mind. Years later, he became a Christian himself, and he was arrested, and he was tortured, and he denied Christ, even though his own father had not. And Origen was set free because he swore and blasphemed against Jesus, even though he was a Christian. A few years later, he was invited to preach in a church in Jerusalem. And he got up to preach, and the psalm for the day was Psalm 50. And he read this psalm through, and he got to these words, "You have given your mouth to evil." And he thought back those years to the day when he blasphemed against Jesus. And he collapsed. And he fell in the pulpit. And he couldn't go on preaching. He said, "How can I preach with these lips? I blasphemed Christ." That's how we should feel if we've gossiped, or been overcritical of someone else, or said hurtful things deliberately, maliciously, when we come to church. And this was what was wrong. What's the heart of this kind of behavior? The answer is very simple. Verse 22 tells, if this is the kind of thing we do, then we have forgotten God. Every time I'm gossiping, I have literally forgotten God, because I've forgotten that he's listening. When I was in church singing hymns, I thought, God's listening to this, that's wonderful. And then I got out of church and I gossiped, and I forgot that God was listening still. O you who forget God, mark this. I suppose that most of the sins of God's people are due to forgetting God. Just forgetting that he's listening, that he's watching, that he's in the room, that he's with you everywhere, just forgetting. And so we have a lovely promise that if we order our way aright, if we offer true worship, if we do what we should, not as a patronizing favor, but as a debt of gratitude, not with lips that are going to say one thing on Sunday and another thing on Monday, but with lips that are clean and pure all the week, if we order our way aright, he will show the salvation of God to us. And we shall be able to sing and speak his praise properly. Asaph woke up, and it was all a dream. This never really happened. This is not history. It's not fact. It never happened. And Asaph woke up. You know how you wake up after a bad dream? Sometimes, occasionally, as a preacher, I have a bad dream about a service. I get to the service late. I've left my notes at home. I can't find the hymn book. It's a typical dream of a preacher, and some of you preachers have this dream. You wake up in a cold sweat and, oh, it's just a dream. And I thought I was in a service. Well, Asaph woke up like that. He was probably perspiring. Oh, I thought I was in the dock. I thought the choir was in the dock. I thought the congregation was in the dock. And it was all a dream. And Asaph took out a piece of papyrus and he took his pen. And he said, I'm going to share this dream. God has given me this dream for a purpose. And he wrote a song, and he wrote Psalm 50, and he set it to music. And the next Sabbath after the choir practice, the choir sang it, and they sang Psalm 50 in the congregation. And the most extraordinary thing happened. There was one man in that congregation who realized the whole psalm was to him. One man in whose heart God was going to do a most amazing work. And next Sunday morning, I'm going to tell you who the man was. And I'm going to show you what he did. And I'll show you something that you never saw before, probably, in your Bible. And something that, as I've just been speaking to you the last 2 minutes, I've seen one or two of you spot already. You've seen something. And next Sunday morning, we'll go on to what happened as a result.